Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Gospel. Chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. Reading from God's holy word. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. You said it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for spiritual understanding, that your Spirit would brood over us, work in us, engrave these truths of this text related to who Jesus is on our minds, our hearts, and our wills. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what the number one title of Jesus is in the Bible? Jesus is his name. The number one used title for Jesus in the Bible is Christ. And it was used so often that we think his name is Jesus Christ. But it's actually a title. Jesus Christ. That's the Greek, Christ, Christos. In the Hebrew, it's Messiah, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. At the Zionist conference before World War II, Max Nordau was a Reformed Jew, and he had given up hope in the Messiah. Here's what he said: "We are ready to welcome any man as our Messiah, who will lead us back to our own land and establish us there in prosperity." Of course, we know what happened. In 1948, the nation of Israel was formed. The Jews have returned to their land in ever-increasing numbers since, and they've experienced prosperity. But today, the vast majority of the Jews are just like Max Nordau. They have abandoned all hope in the Messiah. That hope that is set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jews are supposed to believe. So what is the picture of the Messiah or Christ that's in the Old Testament scripture? Well, it's threefold. One is a king like David. A king like David. Number two is a suffering servant. A suffering servant. You think of the servant songs in Isaiah. There's four servant songs, and especially Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. And then there's a third strand, a heavenly being who descends from heaven to judge the world. And we see that in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. A heavenly being who descends from heaven to judge the world. What has happened is that this was revealed by God, but only the few have a spiritual understanding to see that and believe it. Most are hardened in unbelief against that. And that is true of the Jews even to this day. They missed the heavenly being. They missed the heavenly being. And what the Jews did was they saw two messianic strands in the Old Testament. They saw a suffering servant, and they saw a conquering king. A suffering servant and conquering king. So what did they come up with? They came up with two different messiahs. Two individuals that are messiahs. The suffering servant one is Messiah ben Joseph. He was the one that would suffer and die. And then there was another one, Messiah ben David. He would come and conquer, and he would reign. So they missed the scripture that revealed there weren't two different messiahs. There weren't two different people. It was one Messiah, but two advents, two different comings. And the suffering servant preceded the conquering king. Remember this. If you remember nothing else from the sermon today, remember this. The cross precedes the crown. The cross precedes the crown. It's the same of all of our lives. The biblical principle is the suffering precedes the glory. The suffering precedes the glory. The cross precedes the crown. So what is the situation today? We are blind. We are the unbelievers. I should say we are the Gentiles. And the blind unbelievers, the majority of them are the nation of Israel. And they have refused then to believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And we know from Scripture as Gentiles that we've been grafted into the stock of God, that unbelief has happened to Israel for a time. But there's a time coming in the future where they will come to saving faith in Jesus. They will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And then the root that is still alive on that stock that we've been grafted into is Israel. They will then flourish and experience all the joy of that millennial kingdom when Christ, after he comes back to this earth, will rule on his throne in Jerusalem. And they will experience that prosperity and with Jesus as Messiah on the throne and peace that they so desire. And then we, as it says in Zechariah 8:23, then will latch onto the skirts, as it were, as a Jew, and 10 Gentiles unto one Jew, and will go to Jerusalem to worship their Jesus on the throne. I encourage you to read Romans 9 through 11. And it answers the question there, as Luke has put to us here in the Gospel according to Luke. Who is this? Who is Jesus? He said that in 8:25 from the disciples' mouths. In 9:9, he had said that from Herod Antipas' mouth. We are in the church age now. And the church age is an age of grace. It's an age of grace. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:2. But note, dear friends, there's coming a time when Jesus will return. And then there will be judgment. And grace will be suspended. It'll be a time of judgment. Now is the time to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. And Luke then puts that question for us again. Even when he doesn't state it explicitly, he still addresses the question in our text today. Let's just quickly review. In chapter 8, Luke gave four demonstrations of Jesus' power to demonstrate that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus' power over nature. Jesus' power over the demons. Jesus' power over disease. And Jesus' power over death. And then we get to chapter 9, the internship of the apostles. The same power that Jesus had to heal diseases and cast out demons, he gave to the apostles. They went out, cast out the demons and healed people and preached the gospel and were successful. And they preached the gospel of repentance, it says in Mark 6:12. And then in chapter 9, 7 through 9, Herod Antipas heard about all these things that Jesus was doing. And then he said, who is this? Who is this? And we know that he was just like the Pharisees of the time, religious establishment. He said that not to pursue truth, to find out what it is and then to accept it, but he hated the truth. He hated the truth and he hated Jesus and he hated everything about God. And then we get to chapter 9, 10 through 17, the feeding of the 5,000. And remember, that's the peak of Jesus' popularity in his public ministry. Jesus feeding the 5,000. And that's the only miracle that's followed by a discourse. In John 6, 22 to 71, and Jesus says the sign that he gave when he multiplied the bread points to him, that he is the bread of life. There is only spiritual life by putting your faith in Jesus. And what was the result of all that? The result of all that was in John chapter 6, verse 66, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, will you also go away? And then verses 68 and 69 of John 6, you might want to mark this in your Bible. This is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus. Peter said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The few then believed in Jesus. So remember the biblical principle. Jesus divides. Truth divides. The gospel divides. And Jesus said in Luke 11:23, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. It's an either or. You are either one or the other. You are either headed for heaven, eternal life, or eternal death, hell. Which is it? Which camp are you in today? May the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, teach us and warn us about the messianic truths in our passage today. Who is the Christ, the Messiah? The first point, then, is the messianic question in verse 18. The messianic question. Those of you that have been at Grace Baptist for a while know that I dislike immensely when the translators say, it happened. It doesn't just happen. That's chance. That's four-leaf clover. That's rabbit foot. That's paganism. That's chance. Que sera, sera. What will be, No. It came to pass is the correct translation. It came to pass. Everything. The whatsoever's of life are foreordained by God. It came to pass as Jesus was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? This incident is also recorded in Matthew 16, verses 30 to 20, and Mark 8, 27 to 30. And Luke records this right after the feeding the 5,000. But if you compare this with Matthew and Mark, you see Luke omits a lot of incidents in between. So that's why he essentially says, to cover that time span, he essentially says, it came to pass, or once when, or sometime later. Jesus was praying alone. Now, why did then he skip all of these things in between? One was his purpose in writing. Luke's purpose in writing is Luke 19:10. That's the theme verse of all of Luke's gospel. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man. That's a divine title taken from Daniel 7:13 and 14. And sonship in the Bible means obedience. So Jesus then is the title that Jesus used for himself 84 times in Scripture, 81 times in the Gospels. Jesus then is the divine Son of God. He came to obey his Father, submit to his Father's will. And the second reason why Luke skips all these things is space. Because parchment at that time was expensive, very expensive. So that's why he skips things. Now, Jesus was praying alone, and his disciples were observing him. Mark 3:14, remember, Jesus chose the disciples that they might be with him. So even though Jesus was praying alone, his disciples were observing Jesus. There's at least 10 times that Scripture records Jesus praying alone. At least 10 times Jesus praying alone. Why did he pray alone? Because of that communion he had with the Father. The joy and delight in his life was to talk with his Father, but also to do his Father's will. John 14:10 says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And Jesus said in John 4:34, his food was to do the will of his Father and to finish his work. There is a verse of contentment. And I ask the question, Jesus sets the example. Do we imitate him? Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as dear children. Do we imitate Jesus' practice? Do we pray alone? Do we have a prayer closet in Matthew 6:6? Do we have a place then that we take an effort, and it takes effort, to have a quiet time with Jesus? Just think of the effort that it took Jesus then, at least 10 times in Scripture recorded, to pray alone, when he had all these press of people constantly surrounding him. And yet Jesus took that kind of effort to pray alone with his Father. He had a habit of prayer. Do we have a habit of prayer? It takes at least 21 days to develop a habit. Repetition forms a habit. Habit then becomes a ruling principle. Repetition forms a habit, and habit becomes a ruling principle. Do we set the example for others? I remember reading a book, Spiritual Awakening, by Sherwood Wirt. And he talked there about a Puritan farmer back in the 1700s. And this farmer had the habit of praying in the middle of the day, every day. And he went up in his barn, and he went up in the hayloft to pray. And when he prayed, the doors of the hayloft were open. And he had a big, booming bass voice. So when he prayed, everybody could hear him. And he prayed for everybody. He prayed for his farmhands. He prayed for his sons and his daughters. He prayed for his wife. He prayed for the church family. He prayed for neighbors. Wirt said that everybody had the habit about that time of day. They just happened to be doing something. They wanted to be in right beneath the barn there so they could hear this farmer praying, because they knew that he was praying for them. What an example he set for everyone that was under his authority. Have we set that kind of a habit, an example for others to follow? What's the setting here before us? It's Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is in the last year of his public ministry here at Caesarea Philippi. And it's north of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the slopes of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's about 9,000 some feet tall, and Caesarea Philippi is at 1,000 foot elevation. But it's isolated. The important thing here is Jesus is away from Jerusalem, and he's away from Herod Antipas. Remember in Luke 13:31, he wanted to kill Jesus. The place was formerly called Panion, after the Greek god Pan. And the Greek settlers in the area used to worship this pagan god Pan in caves in the area. And when Jesus is talking to his disciples about here, "Who do men say that I am?" He's standing by Mount Hermon, and in the recesses of Mount Hermon were these little gods, these little idols, images of Pan. And Jesus is standing right before that with his disciples. And Jesus asked his disciples this question: "Who do the people, the crowds, say that I am?" And as you've heard me say before, this is the most important question that ever any human being will ever face. Each of us in all of our lifetime is to answer that question: who do we say that Jesus is? Why is that so important? Because our eternal destiny hangs on the answer. If we put our faith in Jesus, eternal life, glory with him in heaven forever. If we refuse to believe in Jesus, eternal death in hell with the devil and his minions forever and ever. What we have here, friends, is a question of Christology. Christology, our understanding of the person and work of Jesus. If you go back in church history, the first five centuries of the church era from Pentecost, those first five centuries from the church's inception of Pentecost, all of those early church councils all dealt with the question, who is Jesus? And the councils were formed to combat the error that was out there in the professing church and out in the culture at large. The Council of Nicaea met in 325, Chalcedon in 451. They all then were refuting Arian errors. Arian, A-R-I-A-N. What are Arian errors? We have them today in our culture, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And the Arians believe that Jesus is a creature. He's a created being, just like you and I. He's not God. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. And the Council of Nicaea said this: Jesus, the Son, is the true God. He's from the true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." He told Philip in John 14:9, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." In John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, he has made the Father plain." All the historic creeds of the church and confessions, they've more sharply defined the truth of who Jesus is in the face of error. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary in 1929, said this: "In order for truth to be maintained, it must be sharply differentiated from error." And what is so sad to me today in modern evangelicalism today is just the opposite has occurred. The creeds are on the book, yes, but they're not believed. They're not studied. They're not confessed. They're not known. And we are in an age of anti-intellectualism, emotionalism over the Word of God, where the authority of Scripture is subsumed to personal opinion. Opinion is autonomous. And all the statements of faith that are out there now and modern creeds and confessions, I have a whole pile of them that I've gathered at home and I keep in file. And if you compare them all from the different denominations, they all look the same. They're all generic and they're all watered down. And what is one of my favorite verses to confront the trend is 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be factions among you that those who are approved may be made manifest. We must realize that all this kind of watering down of the truths as to who Jesus is and that will always be here until Christ returns. It'll always be here. And the saddest part of all is that you have it within the professing church, the liberalism of today and the emergent church. That's why it's such a serious threat. I have a biography at home of Albert Speer. Albert Speer was the chief munitions manufacturer for the Third Reich for Adolf Hitler. He was probably the only friend that Adolf Hitler had, real friend, during World War II. And Albert Speer made this comment. He says, "It's hard to recognize the devil when he has his hand on your shoulder. It's hard to recognize the devil when he has his hand on your shoulder." And that's what has happened in professing evangelicalism today. These people, and many of them are in pulpits, they stand up with a smile on their face, and they come across so friendly, and they give pretension like they believe the theological truths about Jesus Christ, who he is, but they don't. They redefine the words of Scripture to make it mean what they want to mean. So we need to know the Scripture. We need to stand up for the authority of Scripture, that they are God-breathed out in all of their words. 2 Timothy 3:16, that God has magnified his word as his name. Psalm 138:2 and Psalm 119:160, all of God's words are truth in their entirety. And we need to know them. I encourage each one of you to read the Scriptures every day, not just to read and be done with it in 5 minutes, but to meditate on the Scripture, to chew on what God's Word said. Ask the Holy Spirit of truth to guide you into truth and pursue growing deeper in your knowledge of God's Word, and that God would give you a spirit of discernment, that you'd be able to judge between truth and error. As it says in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful truth, that you may be able to sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute those who contradict. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, that you hold fast to that which is good and you test all things. And you hold fast to that which is good and you despise all evil. And that above all, friends, we would not be ashamed of the gospel. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation through Jesus Christ to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Who is the Christ, the Messiah? The first question is the messianic question, verse 18. The second point is the messianic solution, verse 19 and 20. The messianic solution, verse 19. So they answered and said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Friends, there's many, many different answers as to who Jesus is. The wrong answers are non-ending, seemingly. The word at the end of verse 18 for people or crowds is oklos in the Greek. What it means is those uncommitted mass of thrill seekers, just the curiosity people. Oh, Jesus is doing these miracles. Have you seen Jesus do a miracle yet? Come and see the miracle worker. That's all, just curiosity. In John 6:2, they followed Jesus everywhere, but they did not put faith in Jesus. They didn't trust Jesus. The right answer is already espoused by Luke, who Jesus was. Listen to the list. that Luke has already given us as who Jesus is. Number one, he said he's the Son of Man. Chapter 5, 24, 6, 5, and 22. Secondly, Luke says that he's the Son of the Most High. Chapter 1, verse 32. Thirdly, Luke says Jesus is the Son of God. Luke 1, 35. Fourthly, Luke says Jesus is the Savior. Chapter 2, 11. And number 5, you remember the demons. The demons know who Jesus is. In chapter 4, verse 34, they called Jesus the Holy One of God. And now in our text today, Peter answers that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. There's a unique addition in Matthew 16, 17 through 19. This is found only in Matthew, in this account. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," the answer to the question who I am, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "but my Father was in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What's the rock? The rock is Jesus Christ. The rock is that confession of verse 16 that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And verse 19, it says, "I will give you the keys of your kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And just think, those three verses in Matthew 16, 17 through 19, a whole false religion is founded on those three verses. Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is not a church. You'll never hear Pastor Ron hopefully say the Roman Catholic Church. It's not a church. It's an ism. It's an ideology. It's a works religion. You are saved by your works, not on account of who Jesus is. That he is the Son of God, and only through him and his shed blood on the cross is there salvation. Peter's profession was correct. Jesus is the Christ of God. He's the Son of the living God. But it's interesting. Matthew says what? Peter was only able to profess that because God the Father revealed that to Peter. And that's underscored by the fact in Matthew 16, 21 to 23, shortly thereafter, Jesus says, "I must be the suffering servant. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. And I must be killed and be resurrected the third day. Suffering servant before a conquering king." And Peter said, no, Jesus, you're my friend. And no way is that going to happen to you. You're going to be a conquering king." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Just think, so fast, Peter went from professing the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to then being a stumbling block to Jesus and a tool of Satan. You and I need to realize that danger too. You and I can profess the truths of the Bible. We know the facts of the Bible, and we can say we stand on them, but we always have to be careful that we can be a step away from a cliff and go over that and mix truth with falsehood if we don't know the Scripture and have the Holy Spirit illuminating us, giving us spiritual understanding. You see, we can end up just like a Pharisee in John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me." In John 8, 24 and 25, Jesus told them, "If you do not believe that I am he, that I am the Christ, you will die in your sins." Guaranteed they will die in your sins. Jesus said in John 12, 48, "He who rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." So we don't presume on God's grace. And we don't presume that, oh, this is the age of grace, that I always have time then to believe the facts of the Bible, and that I'll believe in Jesus and I'll put my faith in him. I ask the question, what happened to all these thrill seekers? Have you ever thought of that? That's the majority of them. And just think, you add the thrill seekers, those who were the unbelievers, you add to them all them that profess Jesus. In John 6:66, it says, from that time many of them turned back. You see, it's one thing to know the facts, but you got to have them in your heart. And you got to believe them to the point where you walk in its truth and you obey it. That it moves you, becomes central to your life. Turn with me to John 12, 37 to 40. 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 But although Jesus had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him, or they would not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, God has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. I've underlined in my Bible, verse 37, they would not believe in him. They would not believe in Jesus. So what's the result? The result is I underlined in verse 39, they could not believe. See, they presumed on God's grace. Oh, it's always grace available to me. I know those facts of what Jesus said. I'll turn to Jesus anytime I feel like it. Oh, no. You and I don't know the heart. And Jesus knows the heart of each one of us. And if we refuse the Bible truths, our hearts harden. And the more we refuse it each time we hear it, the more it hardens. And eventually what happens, there's a judicial hardening of God to you that says, okay, that's it. No more grace. Only judgment. You have just gone from would not believe to could not believe. Now, as a pastor, we always have the free offer of the gospel to all because I don't know the heart, but God does. And just think how sad it is to have one person here today that has so hardened their heart to the gospel that God says, well, since you would not believe now, you could not, you cannot believe. God's judicial hardening, his judgment right now. The day of grace is past and it's all judgment. Who is the Christ, the Messiah? The first point is a messianic question. The second point is a messianic solution. The third point is the messianic secret. Verses 1, 21 and 22. 21 and 22. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Keep your finger there in Luke 9, but turn back to chapter 4, verse 41. Chapter 4, verse 41. Chapter 4, verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Okay, now turn to chapter 5, verse 56. Chapter 8, verse 56. And her parents, Jairus and his wife, were astonished, but Jesus charged them to tell no one what had happened. And now we have in verse 20 here of our text today, verse 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Scholars call this the messianic secret. The messianic secret. And you and I say, why the silence? Publicly, everybody knew what Jesus was doing. You couldn't keep that quiet. A girl was dead. A 12-year-old girl was dead. Jesus raised her to life. Can you imagine how that fame of Jesus would go out all over that word? Here you've got someone that can raise the dead. He can cast out demons. He can heal all manner of diseases. And yet Jesus said, keep quiet. Keep quiet. And we know he didn't always keep quiet because there's certain instances. You go to the Samaritan woman in the well in chapter 4, verse 26, and Jesus openly says to her, I am he. I am the Christ. Why then the silence? One is that Samaritan woman, for example, would not start a political revolution. But the disciples could, the apostles could, because one of them was called Simon the Zealot. He used to be a member of the party of Zealot that was to overthrow the Roman Empire. Remember the two strands, the suffering servant, the conquering king. Even Peter did not see, you see, the suffering servant before the conquering king. That's why he rebuked Jesus, and Jesus in turn said, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me." Even John the Baptist in Luke 3:16, he says that Jesus would come with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire is the judgment. So John is in prison in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, he's in prison. And he's saying to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" He's saying, "Where's the fire? Where's the judgment? And by the way, why am I in prison? I'm your forerunner." You see, they, whether you're John the Baptist, whether you're Peter, the other apostles, you were looking for a political revolutionary. You weren't looking for the suffering servant first, the cross before the crown. Most of the Jews at that time wanted an earthly being, a Messiah, like Matthew 22, 41 and 22. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Who is the Christ? Is he the Son of God?" No. They said he's the Son of David. And by that they meant a human being who would rule over Israel and conquer the Romans. That's what most of them would want. So why did Jesus command the silent? One is he wanted to educate people. Two is he didn't want to start a political revolution before his hour, before his appointed time by God. And thirdly, he had to have more time to prepare the apostles. Peter just gave evidence he needed more time. He needed to learn more on who Jesus was and the purposes of Jesus. Why did he tell the demons to be quiet? He told the demons to be quiet, friends, because he did not want truth mixed with error. He did not want the purveyors of falsehood then to be the ones to tell other people who Jesus was. As Mark Twain said, truth mixed with falsehood can go halfway around the world before truth ever puts its shoes on. And A.W. Tozer says the greatest danger in the world of false teachers are the ones who mix truth with error. In fact, the greatest ones who have the greatest percentage of truth and the smallest percentage of error. He says 95% truth is trumped by 5% error. Those are the greatest and most dangerous false teachers of all. And he says there are many, many, many false teachers in professing Christianity for every true one. Many false for every true. Jesus gave many divine proofs that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. He did his miracles by his preaching and also by his Old Testament words. Who is the Christ, the Messiah? We looked at 3 points this morning. That Jesus, the messianic question, the messianic solution, and the messianic secret. And you and I ask ourselves then, have we answered that question for ourselves? Who is Jesus? What is interesting is Matthew 24, 24. Jesus in his Olivet Discourse says this. Before he returns, he says in Matthew 24, 24, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive even the elect." So what does that mean? That means before Jesus comes, there's going to be more and more false teachers, false Christs, false messiahs saying, "I am he, I am the one." And Jesus says their deception will be so great that if he didn't come and shorten that time period, even the elect of God, the chosen of God, the true believers in Jesus Christ would be deceived also. That's how great the deception is. So how you and I should respond in light of that danger? Friends, what we need to do is we need to know the Word of God. There's no excuse for not knowing that. Every one of us has a Bible. Every one of us has availability of Scripture to read the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit of truth to guide us into that Scripture, into that truth. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, Paul told Timothy, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. We can never separate the Word of God from the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth in 1 John 5:6. And then you and I need to be more bold. We need to be more bold to proclaim the truths of Jesus in the face of the ever-increasing falsehood and the false answers to who Jesus is. And we can only do that through the Holy Spirit's filling, Ephesians 5:18, and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So if we know the Word of God and we have a spirit of discernment, we can judge between good and evil, Hebrews 5:14, then we need to have the boldness to proclaim it before a watching world. My prayer for each one of us is that the theme of Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2:14 to 41 would be the theme of our life. What's the theme of Peter's Pentecostal sermon? Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Savior. He's Lord and Christ. He is Lord and Christ. That is the theme of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. May that be in our lips. May that be over our lives to the praise and glory of God, to our eternal good and to His eternal glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, that we would remember that Jesus is standing in front of Mount Hermon, and all of the pagan images of Pan are in the recesses of that mountain. They're all over Jesus, behind him, and the disciples can see that. And what Jesus is telling his disciples is, don't develop a fortress mentality. Don't be on the defensive, but be on the offense. Storm the Mount of Pan, as it were. Storm that demonic stronghold, those pagan strongholds, the unbelieving world, and the gates of hell, I have promised, will not prevail against your efforts. You will go forth and conquer in my might. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us would have Jesus in our hearts, that we've answered that question, who is Jesus? And that we live to make Jesus known. That's the passion of this church body. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'd give us that spirit of discernment, that we would know truth from error, we'd know the facts of the Bible about Jesus, and that we'd stand on the authority of God's word, we'd stand in the old paths, where's the good way, as it says in Jeremiah 6:16, and you'd give us that courage, dear Heavenly Father, to go forth and conquer and to call others to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.